I'd like to commence by reading two portions from the Psalms this morning. The first of these is Psalm 98. Psalm 98. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth towards the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm. With trumpets and sound of cornets, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. And then to Psalm 103, the 103rd Psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger for ever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then to our portion which is before us in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 59. Isaiah, chapter 59. Reading from verse 14. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now you may recall that here in Isaiah chapter 59, the word of God by his prophet has been directed to those who were continuing in an outward form of worship, which externally appeared to be a right form of worship. We are concerned with the kingdom of Judah here, that a supposedly godly remnant after the exile of the kingdom of Israel. But we found that even amongst these, there was hypocrisy, there was formality, there was a mixing of the worship of God with their own wills, their own ways, their own desires. And here in Isaiah 59, God has reproved and rebuked them for this. In the first part of the chapter to verse 8, describing the true nature of what they are doing and the heinousness of their sin and what it really is equivalent to or how serious a matter it is. And then last time in verses 9 to 15, we saw something of the consequences of this situation and what it resulted in. And spent a little time looking at these different descriptions which are here, and noted how that these individuals want for light, not because there is no light, alas, but because of the blindness of their eyes and hearts to see that which is patently amongst them. We noted that they were mourning or grieving this state in verse 11, but that mourning was rather disingenuous and was really like the sort of sounds that these beasts and birds make, which sounds perhaps like mourning, but is actually not the genuine thing. And then we saw how that God, whose hand is not shortened, neither his ear deaf, he is not absent from them, or in unconscious of these things, was well aware of their sins and their transgressions. And then in verses 14 and 15, we see this striking image in which justice and truth and equity and judgment are personified and are depicted as figures or as persons who are external to these companies of God's people, who are on the outside, who are at a distance, who are fallen in the street, who cannot enter in. And we found in this something of a parallel to Revelation chapter 3 and the condemnation of the Laodicean church, who professed themselves to be in the possession of all that they needed and to have that state of pride within their own hearts concerning it, when in actual fact the Lord's presence was removed from them and he was without, demanding that he might be given admittance. And a similar image is portrayed here concerning the practitioners of this form of religion which has been described. And it is from this point that we continue this morning, because the Lord, as we observe, is not ignorant of these things. Although he is being excluded from the people's thinking, although his presence is absent from their forms of worship, this does not mean that God is somehow ignorant or unable to see what is going on. There is omniscience on the part of God. He is aware and conscious of all things. And thus, in verses 15 and extending into verse 16, the Lord is described as being fully aware and conversant with what is going on. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Now, my friends, when we encounter language like this, we should, of course, not imagine that God is somehow taken by surprise by events, that God himself is amazed at the turn which circumstances may take, as though he were not in control of them. No, indeed, we know that God is sovereign. We know that God is in control of all things. But the language of this verse and verses like it teach us that the doctrine of God's sovereignty does not mean that he is somehow detached from the works of his hands, that he has some coldness, that there is some sense of inevitability about everything that would happen, which leaves the Almighty unmoved and unaffected. Language such as that which is before us in these verses show us that the doctrine of God's sovereignty notwithstanding, that sin is a serious thing, and that departure matters to God, and that the inconstancy and the failings of those who profess his name or should be his servants is something which grieves the Lord, if we may describe it as grief in his case. As close as human language and our human experience can help us to understand the mind and heart of God, so this language is given us in these verses, that we might enter into that. And God, who is well aware of these things and who knows the state of men's heart, yet nevertheless is described, as it were, in this state of wonderment about how bad things get and how low man is able to sink. Even those who are blessed and privileged with so many opportunities and advantages, spiritually speaking. And my friends, if this is described as God's reaction toward it, then we likewise should be put to shame. We too should have the same sense of distress and of horror about the way things so readily and quickly tend to go, even amongst those who claim to be the Lord's people. And that is what is depicted for us here. And you remember the situation and the circumstances. You recall how, in practical terms, regarding Isaiah and his day and his audience, there had been that wonderful deliverance from the Assyrian invasion. There had been that recovery granted to Hezekiah. There had been this liberty granted to the tiny kingdom of Judah whilst all around had fallen under Assyrian control, and God had so wonderfully intervened and rescued them. And yet, even in that 15-year period in which Hezekiah's life was extended, even in the aftermath of these wondrous deliverances, the people had immediately gone to idolatry and to falsehood and to heathenism once again, and were committing those very sins which had led to Israel's exile and had not taken heed and were not warned by it. And here, even in Jerusalem, where the temple was to be found, and amongst those who attended the temple, there was this worldliness and there was this carnality and there was this disingenuousness and this hypocrisy. And these were people whom God had so wonderfully delivered. And these were people to whom pertained the promises and the prophecies and who were in possession of the law of God. And these were the people through whom and from whom, at least humanly speaking, the Messiah was ultimately to come. And yet what a distressing condition they had sunk into, and what a state they had fallen into, and how utterly inadequate and incompetent and unworthy they were demonstrating themselves to be. And God is well aware of it. And he sees it. And it is as though there is literally no exception to this scene of departure and degeneracy. Nobody taking a stand, nobody raising a voice in protest, nobody seeking to make intercession with God on account of the sins of the people or praying about this dreadful situation. And we might think, well, what will God do in these circumstances? Indeed, what would God be entirely justified in doing in these circumstances? And perhaps our minds are cast back to the book of Exodus and that experience which Moses had when God posed that question to him, when the people had committed such sins and had broken his law, even while it was in the process of being given. And under the shadow of Sinai, which was all on fire and smoke, they committed idolatry and made themselves that golden calf. And how at another time also they were brought to the very borders of Canaan, but then refused to enter in. And on these occasions, the failure of the people, the ingratitude of the people, the iniquities of the people seem so great that we can only conclude God would be entirely justified in cutting them off altogether. And in dealing with them as their sins deserved and as their sins seemed to demand. And you remember how God proposed that, something of a test to Moses, that he would destroy that company in the wilderness and start again, so to speak. When these people had proved themselves so deficient and so unworthy and so entirely prone to sin, why should God not simply deal with them as their iniquities deserved? Why did he not do it again here, all these hundreds of years later, when once again, in the face of such miracles, such deliverances, entrusted with such promises and prophecies, the people were failing so badly? God, we think, would be entirely justified in cutting them off, in leaving them to the consequences of their own behavior, in allowing them to perish. As God looks and sees that there is no man and wonders that there is no intercessor. And yet, what is his reaction? Described in verse 16. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. God, you see, does not just leave them to their doom. He does not leave them to their just deserts. There is this grace of God. There is this intervention of God seen as he takes the initiative and as God acts, and acts not as these people's sins deserve, but as his own grace dictates, and of his own volition, and for his own name's sake, and by his own power, he intervenes and he acts in the way here described. And so he did. So he continued to do in the history of the kingdom of Judah, as the later histories of the kings make clear to us, though there would be that sad period under Manasseh's reign. God would afterward raise up to them a Josiah and grant them another recovery and a period of revival. And God would preserve those people and would preserve them even through a Babylonian exile and so forth, and bring a remnant back to their own land. But you see, my friends, what about in still broader terms? Because I do not doubt for a moment, but that here we have a glimpse of that work which God would do in the bringing of his Son into the world. And you see, my friends, imagine if it had been up to the people of Judah to ensure that circumstances were favorable to that. Imagine if it had been left to them to ensure that a godly line was preserved and that the Davidic dynasty stayed in power upon the throne. And imagine if it had been left to them to maintain the law and the priesthood and the service of the temple and so forth in order that circumstances that might have been entirely favourable to the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Messiah. Imagine if that work had been entrusted to men. Imagine if it had been committed to the Jews here in Isaiah's day. Could they have done it? Could they have maintained those things? Could they have brought those things about by their own strength and by their own power and by their own faithfulness and by their own adherence to the word of God? Of course they could not. Of course they could not. They had been failing from the very beginning. It had been a litany of failure all the way through, and it was failure again here in these days when Isaiah was prophesying. But you see, the weakness and the failure and the inadequacy of man is never going to stop God and is never going to prevent the fulfillment of his purposes. And this nation, which could not save themselves and which could not produce a Messiah of their own volition and could not in any way bring about salvation to themselves, let alone to anybody else, God was not going to leave it to the will of man or to the power of man. For there was no man. There was no intercessor. There was no saviour. There was no one, humanly speaking, who could fulfill those roles. There was no one, humanly speaking, who could bring about such a person or produce conditions favourable to the coming of such a person. The work must be God's. It must be at his volition. It must be wrought by himself. And so it is, you see, my friends, in the matter of salvation. No earthly intercessor, no a human saviour, no deliverer originating with man would ever or could ever appear. And the Lord, knowing this well, therefore, verse 16, his arm brought salvation unto him. He did it. His righteousness, it sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, the helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for a clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And this is what we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see none other than God manifest in the flesh. We see God made incarnate. We see God, as it were, clothing himself in these things. God clothing himself in human flesh. God condescending and bowing down the heavens and appearing himself to accomplish this work which no mortal, which no sinful man could ever hope to achieve or even to bring about. God does it. It is God's work. And my friends, you see how wonderfully this truth still applies to the present time. Because if we draw the parallels and if we make the connections between the people of God in an Old Testament age and the people of God still at the present time, what instruction there is for here, what reproof, but also what encouragement. Because do we not see in the so-called church of the present day so many of these same failures described in the people of Judah of the Old Testament era? Just imagine if it was the responsibility of Christians in this day and age to save the world. Just imagine if God had entrusted it entirely to the abilities of men and women to spread the gospel and to do it in their own power and to do it in their own strength, and had charged us to save men and women's souls. And just imagine if it was left to the church upon earth to try and pave the way for the second advent and try and convert the world or to prepare it for the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Could we do it? Would we do it? Of course we could not. Of course we could not. We would be as powerless and as deficient and as impotent as were the Jews of this former age and this former generation. What failure there is amongst the so-called people of God to this present day. What weakness, what limitation, what mortality, what brevity. All these things, you see, militate against us. And if the maintenance of the church in these days, if the success of the gospel, if the salvation of men and women was entrusted in its entirety to man and was charged upon us to do in our strength and our power, it would be an abysmal failure, a shameful failure. We would prove ourselves unworthy and sinful in these matters. But you see, God who sees these things, God who knows these things, he intervenes, he extends his own power. He comes forth himself and in his strength and in his own person accomplishes that which his people upon earth are so unable to do for themselves. It is God, it is the Lord who puts on righteousness as a breastplate, the helmet of salvation upon his head, vengeance for clothing, zeal as a cloak, and supplies our deficiencies and does that which we are incapable of doing, and works according to his own power and according to his own will. And he himself is the executor of his own will, and he is the one who guarantees the success of his own purposes and brings his will and purposes to pass by his own power. He undertakes himself to do it. This is the glorious truth depicted by these verses. But once again, my friends, here in verse 17, I was struck by another, I believe, very precious connection. If I may say this as something of an aside, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, was clad with zeal as a cloak. And if those words sound vaguely familiar, then they should. Perhaps they should sound more than just vaguely familiar. I refer you to the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 6, where we read as follows. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, my friends, here are instructions, spiritual, practical instructions to the people of God. And here we are instructed to take up metaphorically this whole armor of God. And that is what it is described as. You notice there in verse 13, the whole armor of God. And perhaps we think it is called the armor of God because these elements are crafted by God. This armor is forged by him. This sword is smithied by him. Or perhaps we think it is called the armor of God because it is he who gives it. It is he who bestows it, like perhaps Saul gave armor to David, and it might be regarded as the armor of Saul because it was his gift or it was his present to him. But you see, my friends, the words strike deeper than this, because what we have just learned from Isaiah chapter 59 is that this is the armor of God in the sense that he himself also wears it, that he himself is characterized by these same things. That these are elements which he is pleased to wear, to bear, to carry for himself. Righteousness, you see, is a matter of utmost importance to God. It is that characteristic, it is that attribute of God which is so essential to him and so integral to his person, for he is the very definition of righteousness. He is the embodiment of all righteousness. It is that which is foremost concerning him. And you see, this matter of salvation, this mighty work which God is engaged upon, which God has determined to do. This, as it were, is his helmet. It is that topmost part. It is that thing most characteristic of him and most prominent concerning him and most glorious of all his works, that work of salvation. You see, my friends, these things are the armor of God. Isaiah 59 verse 17 depicts him as clothed in these very things, as wearing that same armor. And so you see, my friends, when in Ephesians chapter 6, to much lesser degree, it must be said that we are taught to bear these things, to take these things unto us, to arm ourselves in these spiritual elements. What a thought it is that we are taking unto us the whole armor of God. What a thought. What a thought that we are to be armed as he is armed, that we are to be liveried as he is liveried, that his uniform, if we may so call it, is our uniform, that the colors which he wears are the colors which we are permitted to wear. You know, it is not straining the scriptures to suggest such a thing. It is not presumptuous to claim it. You remember that depiction given in Revelation at the end of time of the church of God coming out, as it were, behind their Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is similarity to be seen there. They are all mounted likewise upon horses. They are all clothed in linen garments, white and clean. There is a similarity between the master and the servants, between the captain of their salvation and those who have received and enjoyed that salvation. What a thing, my friends, to find God described in these terms here in Isaiah 59, verse 17, and to find such instructions given to us as they are there in Ephesians 6, and to see that similarity, and to make that connection, and to be thus instructed to be followers of God as dear children, to be like unto him, to desire that which he desires, to hold that dear which he holds dear. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And so as we come to verse 18 and this section of verses which end chapter 59, we might say that we observe here the Lord working on his own terms. The Lord working on his own terms. You see, the inability of man, even the inability of the Lord's own people to achieve God's work in their own strength has been highlighted in those preceding verses. And here we are told that the Lord does it himself, that the Lord takes the initiative, that the Lord intervenes, that the work is the Lord's. And since it is God's work, he may do it according to his own will. He may do it according to his own terms. And we observe here God at work on his own terms and in his own way. And here are a few implications of that, seven things in particular that arise from God doing his own work in his own way. And the first is in respect of judgment, verse 18. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands, he will repay recompense. You see, man thinks he likes to know the rules according to which God has got to work. Man thinks that God should be favorable to those who have earned it, that God should judge them who are of a particular kind or of a particular category or particular class. Man likes to think he knows the rule book to which God has got to work. But how wrong is man's estimation in these things? God it is who administers his judgment and his justice as he will. Indeed, some of the commentators upon this verse here, where it speaks according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, that this part of the verse has reference to those very individuals who were making claims to orthodoxy, who were claiming to be the people of God, who were going through the motions of temple religion and thought that this was all that they needed, the state of their hearts and minds notwithstanding. And they thought that this would earn them divine favour, that this would win them a place in God's affections, and thought that they had some exemption from the judgments of God. Not so. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, those who had taken that adversarial position against God and were murmuring and complaining against his word, as we saw back in chapter 58. And likewise also, recompense or judgment to those further afield, to the islands, as it is described here in verse 18, one of these terms often used to encompass Gentile nations. Some might say, oh well, perhaps these had an excuse, perhaps these never had opportunity to believe, perhaps these have some exemption from judgment. And not so. God at work on his own terms. God will bring his judgments to bear according to his own standard of righteousness. The judge of all the earth shall do right. And so we see that God's judgments are administered according to his will. But we see now in verse 19 that the breadth of God's work is also according to his own will, the scope of it. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. You remember how those Jews of old were so obsessed with themselves as a nation, unique as they imagined it in the purposes of God, and therefore solely to receive any blessing which God would give. And how they constantly imagined that the works of God were confined only to them and to their nation and to their own national prosperity. And how they despised and rejected those that were without, and how God would subvert their expectations. How God would demonstrate that promise to Abraham, that through him and from his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, all families of the earth would be blessed. And you see, when the work is the Lord's, and when he is doing it in his own way, there is no limitation placed upon it in terms of its breadth and its scope and its reach. And so it proves to be. They shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. And so God has the prerogative in respect of judgment. He has the prerogative in respect of the scope and the breadth of his work. But you notice also he has the prerogative in matters of deliverance and salvation. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. God will deliver whom he will deliver, and God is pleased to save, whatever the circumstances may seem to be to the contrary. And when the enemy comes in, be that such an enemy as the Assyrians upon the people of Judah, or the Babylonians, be it more likely the great enemy of sin entering into the midst even of his own people and seeming to threaten them, and to distort their worship, and to render them or to lead them into error. God, even when the enemy is within the gates and when seems to threaten to invade and sweep all before it, God is able to lift up a standard against him. God is able to say, thus far and no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. God is able to reverse the force and fury of his enemies. God is able to turn the course of sin and sinfulness with all its dreadful implications and consequences. The Lord shall lift up a standard against him. But likewise, we see that the Lord also has the prerogative in respect of his arrival and of his coming. Verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. You see, nothing will delay God's pre-appointed timeline. Nothing shall thwart his plans. not all the spite and malice of Israel's ancient enemies, not all the failing and degeneracy and departure in the kingdom of Judah, not all those events which would intervene upon the stage of world history would delay for a moment the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent. And let me also assure you, my friends, that not all the circumstances that pertain at this present time or that will occur in future days will delay by one moment the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Redeemer shall come precisely as God has decreed, in exactly the moment that he has appointed, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4, concerning the first advent, in that day and hour known to none but the Father in the respect of the second advent. That timing is known, that timing is set and ordained, and nothing will prevent it, and nothing will hasten it, nor yet delay it, because it is in God's hand and is in God's power to enact. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. We speak of it in terms of the advent of the Lord Jesus on that first occasion and on that second occasion. But we might likewise apply these words in respect of his coming into the heart savingly of the sinner who believes. You see, in this matter also, there will be no delay. There will be no failure. And not all the resistance of man's wicked heart and all his unbelief and all his opposition and enmity against God will delay the saving work of God by one moment. There is nothing that will prevent him delivering those souls whom he is pleased to save in precisely the way and at precisely the moment that he is determined to save them. And then likewise, we see also God's power over sin. Over sin in the heart of individuals. He will cause them to turn from transgression, we are told. And he will have this saving and converting and changing effect upon lost men and women, as described also in verse 21. My spirit shall come and will have these effects described upon those to whom he is sent. God has this power, you see. God is working according to his own terms and in his own way. We considered the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as prophesied here in the scriptures. We have considered his first and second advent, but likewise we do not overlook the work of the Holy Spirit when in the third person of his Trinity God, as it were, set forth to do the work for himself, and his arm brought salvation and his righteousness sustained him. The Holy Spirit bestowed upon Pentecost, the Holy Spirit who fills every true believer's heart and mind and directs them in the ways of the Lord. Here is God doing his own work in his own way, by and for himself. And here are the consequences of that. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. You see, my friends, God is sovereign over this work. He does it, he sustains it, he maintains it. To all outward appearances there in Isaiah's day, it looked like the cause of truth would fizzle out. It looked like even those who were supposed to be a godly remnant were perishing and vanishing away. And what hope was there for the continuation of the truth? What likelihood was there of those things being preserved through the course of time? And yet God ensured that it did. And God caused that there should be in each successive generation those raised up who would believe, who would be maintained, and who would persevere. And so it is still in the present time. Whatever the outward appearances might be, my friends, however desperate the situation might seem to get, here is the truth of the Word of God. Here is the consequences of salvation being wrought on His terms and in His way and by His power. He will ensure, by the power of His own Holy Spirit, that His Word shall not pass away. Sooner indeed, says the Lord Jesus Himself, might heaven and earth pass away than one jot or tittle out of the Word of God. And God will ensure that His Word and His truth is preserved and is believed, and that there are those still in whose mouths it is placed in each successive generation of human history. From henceforth, says God, and forever, and forever. Oh, it should always alert us when eternity is called into the equation, my friends, as it is here. Because you see, it is eternity that is in view. The events of this world, all its twists and turns, all its ups and downs, all its highs and lows, they are but events of a moment in the sight of an eternal God. He is doing a work in this present world which is of eternal consequence. He is outworking an eternal salvation in the lives of those whom He is pleased to save, a salvation which will commence in their experience in time but shall endure to eternity. And God's promises, which we have heard in the course of these our mortal lives, which we by grace have believed upon in the course of our mortal lives, have imparted immortality to our souls, such that that Word of God, which we have heard and which we have believed, will never depart from us, not in time, nor yet for eternity. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Now our concluding hymn is number 506, which depicts God doing His own work by His own power. He came, verse 3, the King of Kings. He bowed the sable sky, and on the tempest wings rode glorious down from high. The earth before her maker shook, the mountains quaked at His rebuke. The hymn 506. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.